If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 13 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And we're currently in the second of three sermons that God gave to Moses, who then shared them with the children of Israel. You see, they're on the border of the Promised Land now. They're preparing to enter into this land after wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. He's preparing them for this venture of faith, you might say. And as we concluded last time in Deuteronomy chapter 12, Moses was warning them not to go after false gods. The false gods of the other nations that they were really driving out, are going to be driving out. The ones they were going to destroy. They were to worship the Lord. And tonight Moses is going to open up with a warning on apostates and how they're to be destroyed. Why? Well, because if not, they're going to infect God's people with their destructive lies. So with that said, let's begin reading in Deuteronomy chapter 13, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us as we study His Word. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, "Let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall not walk after the Lord your God and fear him, or you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him. Let me correct that one. And keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. Now, before we look at these verses in this chapter, notice that Moses is dealing with here. He's dealing with ways that people can be tempted into idolatry. These first five verses, 1 through 5, deal with false prophets. Then as we get through verses 6 through 11, it's a loved one who is trying to lead you away from the Lord. And lastly, in verses 12 through 18 of this chapter, is the community that is, again, trying to lead you away from God. So we're going to look at these verses and hopefully heed the warning and not be taken captive by smooth-talking people that may perform signs and wonders but are leading you away from Jesus. Now, here's the thing. There have always been false prophets that are compelling people to follow them and not the Lord. They've always been around. The problem is that these false prophets have a dream, and now the dream comes to pass. Oh, it's of God. They perform a sign to show you what they can do. Really, a sign points you to something, and they're pointing you away from God. They do a wonder that is amazing, but it doesn't draw you closer to Jesus. You see, all signs and wonders are not of God. I know that's shocking to some people. But what did Paul say in 2 Thessalonians 2:9? The warning. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Interesting, isn't that? Paul uses the same Greek words, signs and wonders, that are used for what Jesus is doing. The only difference here is that they are lying signs and wonders. See, we need to be wise in the days that we're living in. Paul warned the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. He said, "But such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Take heed. You know, Satan doesn't walk around in, you know, red leotards with a tail and a pitchfork. He transforms himself into an angel of light. Lucifer was beautiful, the anointed cherub. And he's deceitful. And I wonder today, how many people are running to and fro after signs and wonders? You know, Jesus' face is on a tortilla shell over here, right? Or there's a healing ministry going on over there, or Mary is making one of her many appearances in this place. People are laughing uncontrollably, barking like dogs, running around like warriors. And it's amazing to me the lack of discernment in the body of Christ today. You see, we're not to run after signs and wonders. And that's what we see happening in the church. Listen carefully to what Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. He said, "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." You see, what Jesus is saying is, signs and wonders will follow those who are serving the Lord. It's a natural outflow of a supernatural working, and they'll point people to Jesus. I'm not talking about the snake handlers down south that, you know, oh, you're going to get healed if a snake bites you. Chances are you're not, okay? Because that's not what's going on here. What are they talking about if a serpent bites you or you drink anything deadly? Missionary work. You're out in the mission fields. You're not goofing around in church with snakes up front. That's ridiculous. Signs and wonders will follow after you. You don't run after signs and wonders. But that's not what we see in the church today. And that's scary to me. Because people are running all over. You've got a Toronto blessing here. You've got the Pensacola revival down there. You've got this going on. And there's always something. But the Bible tells me signs and wonders are going to follow after me as I'm serving the Lord. God is going to work in a supernatural way. And many of these groups can turn into cults very easily. What are the characteristics of a cult? A cult will distance the Father. Oh, he can't be reached. You have to work harder. You got to do this. You got to do that. That's not true. Wasn't it done by Jesus for us? That's the only reason I have access to the Father is through Jesus. A cult will diminish the Son. Jesus is placed lower than God. He is a God, little g maybe, or a prophet or something other than Almighty God. Even the Muslims think Jesus was a prophet, but not God, not Almighty God. A cult will demand allegiance to what they say. Jehovah Witnesses are a great example of this. They refuse to read any other material than which is theirs. To me, that's a big red flag. A cult will defy the Holy Spirit. They deny what the Holy Spirit is saying. And now what it becomes is, I've got this burning in my heart and I know it's right. Really? Even if it contradicts what the Scriptures say? Could the burning in your heart be that pizza you had at midnight? You know? A cult will divide the body by telling you that they alone are right and everyone else is wrong. Now, to a point, that's true. Only those that follow Jesus are right, the Jesus of the Bible. But we don't have that truth alone. There are many churches in Manitowoc, in the state of Wisconsin, throughout this nation, throughout this world, that love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's called the body of Christ. But the cults are, it's only us. There's no other way. It's just us. No, it's just what Jesus says to me. It's pretty straightforward. And if a leader is exalted, beware. Because only God is to be exalted. You know, I'm not the most reverend, tallest Pastor Joe. I'm just Joe. And God has placed me in a position as pastor of this church. Part of this body here. And you are all members of that body and you all have a part to play. But as soon as you exalt one member, look out. And it's usually a leader. You know, Jim Jones started out teaching the Bible. And then he became God. And look what happened. David Koresh, the same thing. Huge red flags went up, but the people didn't discern. Dangerous. Now, how do I know if this is a false prophet, this dreamer of dreams? They have a dream and it comes to pass. How do I know? The Word of God is our spirit tester. If it's not found in God's Word, if it's drawing you away from Jesus, then it's not of God. You see, just as God was testing their hearts, He's testing our hearts to see if we really love Him, to show us what's in our heart, to see if we're going to follow Him or these false prophets. Now, it doesn't sound too difficult, but it is today. You know, people will fight you tooth and nail over this prophet over here or that prophet over there, but you don't hear much about Jesus.
Oh, don't touch the Lord's anointed. Well, I mean, if he's teaching heresy, he needs to be exposed. Even David did that with King Saul. Yeah, he didn't physically touch him, but he exposed the falseness in him. And that's what we're to do. You know, the penalty for these guys, these false prophets, these deceivers, was death. Like that little crime. You know, how do you get rid of these false prophets? Pretty easy. How do you discourage others from being false prophets? It was pretty easy. Penalty of death. You think, well, why was God so strict? Because it's a deadly poison that can destroy people's souls. It could condemn them to an eternity apart from Christ. Now, tragically, today, these false prophets are in the churches teaching their false doctrine, and we have no problem with it. There's no discernment. There's no absolute truth. Anything and everything goes. That is not of God. It's time for us to wake up and walk in the Lord and not after men. Why don't we follow the Lord? Why are we following this person or that person? Follow the Lord, because He'll never let you down. And I'm not saying there aren't godly men out there that we can learn from, godly women that we can learn from. Absolutely, we can. But who are you going to follow? That's the big question. Well, look at verse 6. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is your own soul, who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. You shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him. But you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you." Now, Moses is warning them that if a loved one, a close friend, entices you to go after other gods, don't listen to them, don't go with them. And in the end, they need to be put to death. It's a capital crime also. In fact, the one who was being enticed would cast the first stone. Now, Paul in 1 Timothy 5:20 put it like this. He says, "Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." Why did he say that? Because sin affects more than just one person. It affects more than the person involved in it, and it needs to be dealt with. Remember the sin of Achan in Joshua chapter 7? And how the entire nation was affected by his sin, and they were defeated by the little city of Ai. It was very small, insignificant. "I'll just take a few soldiers, this will be a no problem." And yet they were defeated. After they had defeated the super powerful city of Jericho. Why? Because of the sin of Achan. If someone is pulling you away from the Lord, rebuke them and remove yourself from them before you succumb to their enticings. It may seem harsh, but they'll pull you away. And you, who are you going to take a stand for? Remember what Joshua said? "You can serve whoever you want, but for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. I'm taking a stand. You can do what you want, but my house is going to serve the Lord." Well, look at verse 12. "If you hear someone in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, 'Corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, Let us go and serve other gods which you have not known,' then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it and its livestock with the edge of the sword. And you shall gather all its plunder into the middle of the street and completely burn with fire the city and all its plunder. For the Lord your God, it shall be a heap forever, it shall not be built again. So none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy, have compassion on you, and multiply you, just as he swore to your fathers,
But as you have listened to the voice of the Lord your God, to keep all his commandments which I command you today, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord your God. This last section deals with someone that is in a community, or really the community itself, who are leading people away from the Lord. You're not only to destroy them, but you're to destroy the entire city, the animals and everything. Don't take any plunder. Now, before you would destroy the city, you'd have to investigate the situation, make sure that the accusers were true in what they were saying. Now, I think the reason why they weren't to take any spoil from this attack is because you know the heart of man. Oh, that city, they're leading people away from God. Let's destroy those people and take the plunder. No, you get no plunder from this attack here. Everything is destroyed completely. Thus, it keeps everything above board, you might say. Now, why was God so serious about this, about idolatry in Israel? Well, their survival, the survival of the nation was dependent upon them being a separate people, separated unto the Lord and apart from these false gods. The tragedy is that they didn't fully obey the Lord. And we'll see that as we study on through the Bible. The northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah went into captivity. Why? Because of idolatry. Idolatry, the very thing that God warned them about. Now, how does this apply to us today? Let's say some Mormon, a Jehovah Witness, comes to your door. What do you do? Don't say stone them. Okay? But don't invite them in. You're to kill their influence upon your life, the life of your family, not allowing them to propagate their false doctrines. Yeah, obviously you've got to share the truth with them, the truth of God. You could show them the scriptures, and then that really is the end of the story. You know, you show them, and this is what it says. You can believe it or reject it. That's up to you. We all have a choice to make. But this is what the scriptures say. I don't care if you read it in Greek or English or whatever. This is what it says. You know, I've debated, you know, Mormons and Jehovah Witnesses for hours. My wife would be calling me, Joe, it's time for lunch. 5 more minutes. And, you know, after an hour or so, we'd be at this very same place because they don't want to see it. They say, well, what about this? No, first of all, answer this question. What does it say here about Jesus? They don't want to deal with that. So you don't let them make an influence upon your life or your family's life. You kill their influence, you might say. And if they reject Jesus as God, as Savior, even though the Scriptures testify to this truth, what else can you say to them? And I used to go on, you know, expeditions with them, you might say. Because they'd say, you know, well, the Holy Spirit is just the force. Well, all right, I can argue that point with you and show you that it's not, but that's not the biggest issue here, is who is Jesus? These other issues, once you know who Jesus is, all these other things will fall into place. So I'm not going to go down those expeditions anymore. Let's go back to Jesus. Here's what the Bible says about him. You could believe it or reject it, but this is what it says. End of story. Obviously, you do it in love, but at some point, you got to say enough. You search it out and you come back and talk with me when you do. And when you look at this entire chapter, think about what it's asking you. What's it going to take to draw you away from the Lord? Maybe signs and wonders will do that. Maybe your boyfriend or girlfriend, your spouse or a close friend will do that. Maybe it's a cultural or social influence that's going to draw you away from the Lord. Folks, we have to decide for ourselves who we're going to believe. Remember the song, I've decided to follow Jesus. There's no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. Though none go with me, still I'm going to follow. Because I've decided to follow Jesus. There's no turning back. See, that's the reality. And I believe in the days we're living in, we need to take a stand. You look at this world, you shake your head. What is going on? You got to keep your eyes on the Lord. We have to follow Him no matter what anyone else may say or do. I don't care what signs or wonders are going on. What does the Bible say? I don't care what
society, what they try to, how they try to influence me. I don't care what my family may try to say. They already, you know, my family in Chicago thinks I'm nuts already anyway. You know, they thought at first this was just, you know, something I was going through, this Christianity thing. Now, after, you know, 20-some years, they kind of figure it's going to stick. But they still think I'm nuts. That's fine. But I'm not going to follow down the path that you're going. I want you to follow the path that I'm going on. I want you to follow Jesus. And we need to use discernment, God's Word. He's given us a brain. And He wants us to use it. Use the Scriptures along with the Holy Spirit to guide you in everything that you do. Instead of going after the false gods that are out there. And false gods of today are, they're the same false gods, but they're packaged a little bit differently, that's all. It's our decision, though. Are we willing to follow Jesus with our entire life or give a half-hearted effort to Him? He wants all of us. Well, chapter 14, look at verse 1. You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Moses is saying, look, you are not to mourn for the dead as the pagans do. Why? Because you're God's people. You're separated unto Him. You are not to cut yourselves or shave the front part of your head for mourning like the pagans were doing. Because the death of their loved ones is far different than the death of a pagan. Someone who does not know God, because they had hope. We have hope. You know, maybe you heard the story of the teenage delivery boy that dropped off the first order of flowers and then proceeded to drop off the second order. It was the grand opening of a new store the second order went to. And the owner of the store looked at the flowers, then opened the card that read, "Our deepest sympathy on this most sad day." "Oh no," said the delivery boy, "I gave you the wrong bouquet." The store owner kindly replied back, "That's okay, these flowers are going to do fine." "No, you don't understand," replied the delivery boy. "The problem is that I sent your flowers to a funeral with a card that read, 'Congratulations on your new location.'" Now, isn't that the reality for us, though, guys? This is just a tent that our spirit and soul dwells in. When this tent falls apart, our spirit and soul goes to be with the Lord. It is moving day. We're moving to a new location, a body that the Lord has given to us that will never fade away. It'll be eternal. And that's what Paul in 1 Thessalonians said, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." See, don't sorrow like others who have no hope. We have hope. And when a loved one dies, we're going to miss them. There's no doubt. But we'll see them once again if they knew the Lord. I don't fear death because I know where I'm going. You know what I fear is the death process, because that hurts. I don't fear death. I can't wait to be with the Lord. But until that time, I want to be used to the fullest. It's all the pain in the process as this body, this tent, falls apart. I don't like that. But see, my hope is in the Lord, and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So our mourning is far different than those who don't know the Lord. At least it should be. It should be. Look at verse 3. "You shall not eat any detestable thing." I have to agree. Some of these are detestable. "These are the animals which you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer, the wild goat, the mountain goat, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. And you may eat every animal with cloven hooves, having the hoofs split into two parts, and that chews the cud among the animals. Nevertheless, of those that chew the cud or have cloven hooves, you shall not eat, such as these: the camel, the hare, the rock hyrax, for they chew the cud but do not have cloven hoofs. They are unclean for you. Also, the swine is unclean for you because it has cloven hoofs, yet does not chew the cud. You shall not eat their flesh or touch their dead carcasses. These you may eat of all that are in the waters. You may eat all that have fins and scales. And whatever does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. All clean birds you may eat, but those you shall not eat: the eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the red kite, the falcon, and the kite after their kinds.
Every raven after its kind, the ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull, darn, and the hawk after their kinds, the little owl, the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw, the carrion vulture, the fisher owl, the stork, the heron after its kind, and the hopi, and the bats. I'm not into bats. Also, every creeping thing that flies is unclean for you. They shall not be eaten. You may eat all clean birds. You shall not eat anything that dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is within your gates, that he may eat it. Or you may sell it to the foreigner, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You should not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, we've covered these in previous studies, but Moses is going over what they could and couldn't eat, what was clean and unclean. He divides them up into three different ways: the animals, those that live in the sea, those that fly in the air and the sky. And you think, well, why? Well, it protected them from many of the diseases that some of these creatures carried. Like in pork, you can get trichinosis. But why this? I think God was separating his people from the rest of the people in the land, to be separated from those around them. Why do I say that? Because he says, you can't eat this, but if you want to give it to the foreigner, hey, go ahead. Have a bat. They're good. The seagull, we got to get rid of those things, so you eat it. Now you think, well, how does this relate to us today? I mean, come on. What are you allowing into your life, into your home? Is it clean or is it unclean? You see, that's how I think we could apply this. The things you watch on television, at the movies, the things you're reading, is it edifying to you or is it bringing you down? You know, several years ago, Pastor Chuck at the pastor's conference was saying that he, with the influx of the internet, the number of pastors that were getting hooked into pornography was alarming to him. It saddened him tremendously. Calvary pastors that were getting hooked into this. What are you allowing into your life that is unclean, that's going to destroy you? Now, how do we know what's clean and unclean? Well, come on. I don't need to tell you that. Some are obvious. Otherwise, some of the others, bring it before the Lord. Allow His Spirit and His Word to speak to your heart, and He will. And, you know, some things may, you know, for some people, television, forget it. They won't watch anything. They don't even have a television in their home. That's great. Others don't have a problem with it. They're selective in what they watch. Great. That's between you and the Lord. Pornography? I don't even have to debate that one. It's wrong. Don't even allow it in your home at all. You know, I'm so glad that I have the little remote control. Not that I'm lazy, but I'll tell you what, I got to flip through some of the commercials sometimes because they are so bad. That's disturbing to me. You know, when I'm sitting there relaxing or watching a show and all of a sudden a commercial comes on, even a football game, it's like, oh my gosh, I don't need this. And I'll flip it over to something else. That's what we need to do, guys. Well, look at verse 22. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Once again, Moses is telling them that they need to tithe to the Lord, or literally give 10% to the Lord. And you think, well, why? Well, I think the Living Bible puts verse 23 into perspective. It says, the purpose of tithing is to teach you always to put God first in your lives. Well, that's really it, isn't it? You put Him first in everything that we do, but even in our tithing. Now, some will argue today, you have to give 10% as a tithe to the Lord. That's what a tithe is. If you feel that way, great. But the real issue is your heart. You can give 10%, 2%, 20%, or whatever you want, but don't give out of the wrong heart. Give with the right motives. If you give grudgingly or out of, you know, compulsion or complaining, God's not going to accept how much you give to Him. I mean, could you imagine giving your spouse, you know, me giving Julie a birthday present or a Christmas present? Here, Julie, you don't know how much that cost me, man. It's going to put me back a few months. How do you think she's going to feel? Just take it back. I don't even want it. Think about the Lord. He's the same way. That's why, you know, I don't have Steve come to your house at the beginning of the year, how much you're going to give each year. Yeah. That is it. Why? Because it's between you and the Lord. It's not between us. That's why we don't have a budget here. Because I don't know how much we're going to get, but the Lord does. And so the Lord knows how much the church is going to get in tithes and offerings, and thus he tells us how to step out in faith. I like that. That's simple to me. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, said, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." The Greek word for cheerful is hilarious giver. God loves a hilarious giver. So reach down into the pockets of the person in front of you and give until you can just... No. Give joyfully to the Lord. And you know what? You are blessed. When you give, you're blessed. God doesn't necessarily give you back monetarily, but there are so many other blessings that He gives into your life. So if you sow sparingly, that's what you're going to reap. If you sow bountifully, God will bless you more. That's just the way it is. Verse 24 says, "But if the journey is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put His name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household." Now, remember, they are all together at this point, right? But once they enter the land, once they drive out the enemy, the tribes of Israel are going to be spread out through the entire nation. Except for the temple area, that is where God was going to dwell. And that's where they were come to bring their offerings, the sheep or their grain offerings or whatever. And so if you had a long journey, you could sell what you were going to give to the Lord. And then when you arrive in Jerusalem, you buy the sheep or the goat or the grain and give it to the Lord. What was required for you to give to Him? That was one of the ways to deal with that, because it's kind of hard to travel many miles with, you know, sheep and whatever else you had to bring. So God made that exception there. Verse 27 says, "You shall not forsake the Levites who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates, may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do." Every third year, they were to take care of the Levites, the poor, the unfortunate. Was it a second tithe? Some say yes, some say no. But here's the thing. God was looking after the less fortunate. And how does He do it? Well, He uses us many times to reach out to them. That's how He takes care of them. And that's what He was doing there in Israel. Well, look at chapter 15, verse 1. "At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother, except when there may be no poor among you, for the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess as an inheritance. Only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you just as He promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you." So every seventh year they were to release those who owed you a debt. Now, here's the thing that I struggle with. Every 50th year, the year of Jubilee, was a release of debt also. Now, what's going on there? I'm not sure. Maybe some feel that in the seventh year, the land was to rest in that seventh year. You couldn't work and make a profit off it. Thus, they were free that year and then begin to repay in the next year. Others feel that the debt was completely forgiven.
I don't know. I kind of lean towards the first one, but I'm not perfectly convinced on this, as we're going to see with the release of slaves in the next few verses here. I'm not sure. I've read several commentaries. They don't deal with this, the year of Jubilee. So I'll let you know if I find anything out, as the Holy Spirit shows me. But at this point, I'm not positive on that one. That's a tough one. Look at verse 7. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it become sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. God wants us to be generous. Wow, I couldn't even say that. He wants us to be really giving a lot to people. Even in the sixth year, when you know you're not going to get paid back in the seventh year. Help those in need. Paul in Galatians 6:10 said, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Help people out the best you can. Now, you need to be careful. You need to pray about it, because sometimes God's putting people in situations where he's trying to get their attention, and you don't want to mess that up. So you pray about it and ask God for guidance before you provide. Now, back in verse 4, Moses speaks of there being no poor among you. And in verse 11 it says, for the poor will never cease from the land. What is going on there? Well, I think in verse 4 the idea is, if you release the poor from their debt in that seventh year, you've put them on an equal plane with you. Their debt was forgiven. You're blessing them. You're giving them stuff as they're going out in that seventh year when they're not going to have anything. But they'll always be poor in the land. Jesus even said that. Until he comes back and sets up his kingdom. Look at verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally and from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your winepress. From what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. Now, for Hebrew slaves in the seventh year, they were set free. But if they were set free in that seventh year, you were to give them liberally. You were not to just send them off, okay, you have nothing, good luck, hope things go well for you. Why? Because then they're going to be in trouble again, and they're going to be back in slavery again. So you send them out with some blessings to help get them started again. I think that's the idea here. Verse 16 says, and if it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you, because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also to your female servant you shall do likewise. It shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you, for he has been worth a double hired servant in serving you 6 years. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. So in that seventh year, if you loved your master and wanted to freely serve him, you could do that. But you had to understand it was a lifelong commitment. You know, you couldn't go, well, I changed my mind after 8 years or whatever. And to show that you were a bond slave, they would pierce your ear with an awl and put a gold ring in it. And that way, when people saw you, they realized that you were a slave by choice. You weren't forced into that position. And the New Testament writers picked up on this, and many of them call themselves bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Many of the translations say bond servants. Why? because the slave has such a bad connotation to it. But not all slaves were treated badly. But the idea is they were bond slaves. They served their master, but it was a choice that they made. And that's what the apostles, these writers of the New Testament, were saying. Look, I've freely given my life to Jesus Christ. I am freely serving Him, and it's a lifelong commitment. And you know, it wasn't something they were forced to do. And we should give our all to the Lord. A-W-L, sorry. But we should give our A-L-L, all, to the Lord. Our entire being to Him as His bondslave, right? Absolutely. He's our master. We're His slave. And it's a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 said, but made Himself of no reputation. Jesus made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, a bondslave, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You see, He freely gave His life. He became a bondslave for us. And the psalmist in Psalm 40, verse 6 says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Could it be a picture of the piercing of the ear as a bondslave? Possibly. That is how much He loved us. And then He wants us to follow His example. He wants us to become bondslaves and serve Him. Not out of compulsion, but out of love. You see, if you're doing it out of compulsion and you're forced to doing it, is there any love there? No. And as soon as you get the opportunity, you're going to run. But when you're doing it out of love, it doesn't matter what comes your way. You're going to continue to serve Him because you love Him. Look at verse 19. All the firstborn males that come from your herd and your flock you shall sanctify to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. So the firstborn was to be given to the Lord, the best. And obviously the Lord's speaking of their animals or their harvest. The firstborn male child was redeemed, was not obviously sacrificed. And verse 20 says, you and your household shall eat it before the Lord your God year by year in the place which the Lord chooses. But if there is a defect in it, if it is lame or blind or has any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You may eat it within your gates. The unclean and the clean person alike may eat it, as if it were a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You shall pour it on the ground like water. When they brought the sacrifice to the Lord, a portion was given to the Lord, and then there was a portion that they were to partake of before the Lord. But the problem was, they weren't to bring the broken, the lame, the defective things. You know, the three-legged lamb. God doesn't want a defective thing like that. He wants the best, and He deserves no less. He's Almighty God. I mean, would you give the president something that is broken down? Of course not. Well, some of you may, but that's another story. I don't even want to go down that path tonight. Some feel that they can give their seconds or thirds or whatever, and that's not right. God rebuked the children of Israel for doing this, and it's true for us. I mean, turn over to Malachi for a second, chapter 1. If you get to Matthew, you're too far, go a book back. Malachi chapter 1, last minor prophet in the Old Testament. We're going to pick up in verse 7. Where the Lord said, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? And jump down to verse 11. From the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering,
Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. You know, we need to think about that. And this is not just with our money, it's with our time, our ministry, all that we do for Him. Are we giving Him the best? That's what God desires. I mean, He's a great king. His name is to be feared among the nations. We're to do our best to the Lord. And, you know, tragically, many, you know, give their seconds, their thirds. No. You give Him the best. You give Him the first fruits. You give Him the best you have. I'll tell you what, you won't be disappointed. And you've all probably experienced this in ministry, where you've been exhausted and, you know you've got to do it. And you go forward, you do it faithfully. And by the time you're done doing it, all of a sudden you've got more energy than before you started. You go, how did that happen? That's just God. I mean, there's so many times that I'm physically exhausted. Sometimes, and most of the time on Sundays or Thursdays when we're doing worship, I'm wondering, is my blood sugar too low? I'm feeling lousy. I don't know if I'm going to, I hope I don't pass out when I'm doing this. And I'll tell you what, as soon as I get up here, all of a sudden everything changes. I think the enemy, you know, I don't like to speak in front of people, believe it or not. And I know it's hard to believe, but I think the enemy is just trying to get me to stop. But I'll tell you what, once I start teaching, that's it, man. It's completely different. And the Lord bless us. And all He wants you to do is be faithful. Give Him your best. Now, we're going to quickly move through chapter 16 because this is a recap of the Feast of Israel. Actually, the three main feasts. The Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread, which really many times are considered one feast in the Scriptures. And, you know, we'll be looking at these a little, not in depth, but we'll be looking at them. D.L. Moody, regarding the Holy Feast, said this. He said, the reason they're there is to distinguish the people of God from other nations. Absolutely. To keep afoot the remembrance of the benefits already received. To be a type and figure of benefits yet further to be conferred upon them by Christ. To unite God's people in holy worship and to preserve purity and holy worship prescribed by God. And that's really the Feast of Israel. Now, let's look at this, starting in verse 1 of chapter 16. Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put His name. Now, we cover the first Passover in Exodus chapter 12, celebrated in Egypt as the blood of the lamb was to be placed upon the door of their homes so the angel of death would pass over their homes, sparing the firstborn. The Egyptian home or any Jewish home that didn't do that, their firstborn died as a judgment from the Lord. And Moses says this feast is going to be celebrated in the place that God puts His name. Where? New York City? Chicago? Jerusalem, of course. That's a city. No matter what the Vatican says, no matter what our president says, no matter what the Muslims say, and Jerusalem is God's place. And that's where He's placed His people. Now, for us, the Feast of Passover is a picture of Jesus Christ, our sacrificial lamb. And as His blood is placed upon our lives by faith, what happens is the wrath of God passes over us because we have been cleansed by the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. It speaks of redemption. Look at verse 3. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it, that is, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. And no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrificed the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning. Right after Passover, starting on the 15th of Nisan, and lasting for 7 days, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And again, this was first celebrated, you might say, in Egypt. As they were preparing to flee, the bread or the yeast did not rise because they had to eat the bread in haste. They didn't give it enough time. And so this was the time to remember what God had done. Now, in the scriptures, I mean, leaven speaks of sin. How does this portray Christ? Well, wasn't he the perfect sacrifice without spot or blemish? Absolutely. And so there was no leaven. And what they would do as they prepared for this feast is that the wife would come and, you know, clean out the house of all the leaven, get rid of all the leaven in the house. But then she would leave a few pieces of leaven in the home in a place where it could be easily found. And then the husband would come in with his little brush and shovel, and he would find the leaven and sweep it up, and he would proclaim the house clean. Isn't that cool? The wife does all the work and he gets all the credit. I kind of like that. That's good. Well, what is that a picture of in our lives? I think it's sanctification. What happens immediately after you get saved? After you're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Remember Passover, 14th of Nisan, Feast of Unleavened Bread, 15th of Nisan. There's no place in between. What happens immediately after you are redeemed? Sanctification begins, doesn't it? That's exactly what happens. And it continues on until we go to be with the Lord. God is working in our hearts and our lives. You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, but the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses, and in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. So, some of the regulations for Passover and unleavened bread, and again, many times in the scriptures when it speaks of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover is included, or Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is also included. They were separate feasts, but, you know, as you look into the New Testament, you'll see that many times. Look at verse 9. You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. So 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, during the wheat harvest, came the Feast of Weeks, or Feast of Pentecost. And it's on this day we're told that Moses received the law on Mount Sinai. And it was celebrated by bringing a new grain offering to the Lord and waving 2 loaves of leavened bread to the Lord. And that's interesting. Why leavened bread? Waving 2 loaves of leavened bread. Well, I think, prophetically speaking, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost points to the birth of the church. Why 2 loaves of bread? What did God do? He brought Jew and Gentile, Jewish sinners, Gentile sinners, together in Christ. I think that's what's going on here. Verse 11. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. Notice that this was a joyful time, as they're thankful for the harvest that God had given them. And, you know, we should rejoice in the work that God is doing, right? I mean, there should be joy in our hearts. The harvest of souls that he has brought in and is bringing in, what he is doing in our lives, the people he's brought across our paths, there should be joy. You know, one time in the church, the more solemn you look, supposedly, the more holy you look. So everyone had this scowl on their face. They were kind of like, you know, come on. I don't want that. I want the joy of the Lord, don't you? Absolutely. Not to say we don't have difficult times in our lives. We do. But there should be that joy of the Lord as we're serving him. You know, could you imagine if I came up here and said, yeah, come on, let's turn in our Bibles again, man. I'm so tired tonight. I can hardly... Come on. You know, joy in the Lord. That's what he desires. Now look at verse 13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God, in the place which the Lord chooses. Because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. The last of these three feasts that the children of Israel were required to attend if they were able was the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths or Sukkoth. It was a fall feast that began on the 15th day of the 7th month of Tishri and lasted for 7 days. And it celebrated how God provided for the children of Israel during their wilderness wanderings. They lived in these tents or booths, and how God brought them into the promised land, fulfilling His promise to them. Now, even today in Israel, many Jews will construct these little lean-tos or booths, and they would set these things up a Sabbath day journey from the temple, or about a half a mile if they were far from out of town, or if they were from out of town. Now they just set them up on their roofs. They have flat roofs. And they're functional roofs, and they'll be up there. And these families will live in these booths for a week. At night, they're opened a little bit in the top. You can see through the roof. You can see the stars, and they just tell stories of how, you know, about God delivering the children of Israel through the wilderness, bringing them into the promised land, remembering all that God has done for them, all about peace and rest in the Lord. And I think, prophetically speaking, of pictures. The kingdom age is resting in the Lord, and Jews are in the ultimate promised land, you might say, along with the Gentiles. But what a neat thing to do. Sit around with your family talking about the Lord. Wow. Well, verse 16 says, 3 times a year all your male shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which He chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which He has given you. So again, every male Jew who was able to make this pilgrimage to Jerusalem would celebrate these feasts. And you weren't to ignore them. They were important for the children of Israel to come and praise the Lord, worship Him, thank Him. Verse 18 says, you shall appoint judges and officers in your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with the just judgment. You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God has given you. You needed righteous, trustworthy judges to help keep the nation on the right track. They needed to put forth justice fairly. And they were located at the gates of the city. And understand that these courts were not there for mercy. That's not what the judges were there for. They were to institute judgment, justice. That was it. There no mercy at the gates, just justice. Well, verse 21. Says, you shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. You shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates. So again, they weren't to put up these pagan images next to the Lord. They weren't to put them up anywhere. Now, that seems so obvious, right? And yet I'm sad to say, in today's seeker-friendly, purpose-driven, emerging church mentality, that's exactly what they're doing. And some of these churches, they have little altars set up with these little icons on there and candles. They have these prayer stations that you go to. Don't put those up in the house of God. Don't put them up anywhere. You know, why add them? To just confuse people? Maybe because the unsaved are comfortable. Maybe the saved become stagnant. You know, we have a mentality in the church that we feed the goats and starve the sheep. No, we're to feed the sheep, and hopefully the goats will become sheep, right? Absolutely. We need to be God-sensitive. We need to be Spirit-led and Christ-emerging. I think that's the proper perspective to have. And understand that God hates the false worship of Him. He doesn't condone it. Because our salvation, here it is, guys, is not found in this program or that program. Our salvation is not found in this book or that book, this seminar or that seminar, not even in this church or that church. It's in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And for any person or program or church to take credit is dishonoring, I believe, to God. Because we could sow the seed, but the Holy Spirit brings the increase. You see, and what we do is, if you do this program, that's going to be it. No. It may be a tool to help share your faith with people. Absolutely. God says to go out in the world. But if you go out thinking that a program is going to do it for you, you're wrong. If you go out thinking a book is going to do it for you, you're wrong. You go out believing that God is going to work in you and through you, give you the tools. And really, that's the whole program that Steve is putting together. It's Bible-based. It's Scripture. It's stuff that we know. Okay, now let's put these together and use them as tools to go out and share our faith. Here's some things that we can do. I'll leave you with these words from Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, where he said, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." You see that? It's what's going on here in Deuteronomy when we opened up, right, with the idolatry. You know this beforehand, don't you? We all do. We know these things. We know these warnings. Beware, lest you fall from your own steadfastness. Don't be led away with the error of the wicked. Well, what are we to do? To grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, don't go down that path. Grow in the Lord and you won't have to worry about these other things. Because you're growing in the Lord. You're walking forward. I'll tell you what, once you start going, looking in other directions, looking to the right and looking to the left, the opposite with my hands, don't worry. This is right, I know that, this is left. Keep your eyes focused on Him, because if you don't, you're going to be in trouble. And I'll tell you what, in the days we're living in, it gets confusing. I scratch my head sometimes and I look at godly men that have been teaching the Bible for years that are going down these paths that are just destructive. And I go, how? Why are they doing that? I'm a simpleton, and all I can give you is God's Word. And I shouldn't say all I can give you is God's Word. All I can give you is God's Word. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word, that it's living, it's powerful, it's able to change our lives. And Lord, apart from You and Your Word, we'd truly be in trouble. We would not know how to walk, where to go, what's right, what's wrong. But Your Word, along with Your Spirit, guides us, shows us. Help us to keep our eyes focused on You, serving You, doing those things that we need to do, Lord, shining for You, sharing our faith. But Lord, also the warnings that we've read here this evening, help us to beware unless we fall from our steadfastness, that we take our eyes off of You and get trapped with this garbage. Help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We love You, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.